First Samuel 25. I had seriously planned to do two chapters this week like I do every week. It's not going to happen. Once I start cracking the books, I realize there's way more here than I could seemingly do in 1 week. So, now remember what's going on here. David has had to flee from King Saul, who's literally insane, intent on wanting to kill him. Remember, Saul has an evil spirit from the Lord. He's disobeyed the Lord. Remember, Jonathan said to him back in chapter 20, "Go, for the Lord has sent you away." This is God's will. I think, Jan, you mentioned last time that God's preparing David. He's building his character. He's teaching him all kinds of important lessons. And as we see that happening to David, we hopefully can learn the same things. Of course, Saul has this murderous spirit. We saw sadly back there in chapter 22. Saul commits a major crime. He murders 85 of the priests and wipes out their whole town with their women and children. That's a major crime. I mean, Saul's done some terrible things, and God has rejected him from being king. But having done that, you know Saul's going to get punished. Saul's going down in a big way. It's a serious thing. Now, last time we saw, remember, Saul is chasing David all over basically the Judean wilderness. And last time, almost like a miracle in chapter 24, David's men are hiding in caves. And they're in the back of this cave, and wouldn't you know it, Saul, who's chasing him, just had to go to the bathroom, and he walks into this very cave where David and his men are hiding. You would think that they've got to be thinking, this is a miracle. He chose just that cave. Uh-huh. And you know what David's men are thinking? God has given him into our hands. We can end this now. We can stop this now.
They caught him with his pants down.
It's interesting, the Hebrew Bible is very discreet. They say he uncovered his feet. Meaning he took his robe off. But everybody knew in their day what that meant. He took his robe off to go to the bathroom. But you would think this is a miracle, and it is. David now has a chance to take out Saul, to end this whole horrible thing that's going on. Because remember what we saw, David sneaks up, one of them has a knife in his hand, and I don't know when he decided, but I'm not going to kill him. He just cuts off a piece of his robe. Even that he feels guilty about. But David doesn't kill him. And of course, David and Saul get to talk to each other, and Saul confesses how wicked he is. It doesn't stop what he's doing. But the point is, on your sheet there, David's learning this big lesson. David spared Saul 24-6 because of the Lord. You know David wants him dead. You know David wants this to end. You read it from the Psalms, how he's crying out to the Lord for help. Please help me, Lord. My enemies surround me. And then all of a sudden, you put him right in my hand. David wants to kill him. But because of the Lord, he won't. There's a huge lesson there. You know, putting God first, even when it means you lose out, which often happens if you're following the Lord. And we'll see more of that tonight and again next time. On your sheet, it's often difficult to wait upon the Lord. You know what that means? You know what it means to wait upon the Lord?
Yeah.
You want something so bad, and you're praying about it, or you're in trouble, or you're sick, or you're hurting, and you know you could do things your way to get it done, but you know God doesn't want that. You have to wait upon the Lord. That's hard sometimes. We often prefer to do things our own way. And God here is putting David through circumstances where David needs to choose. Am I going to do it my way, or am I going to wait upon the Lord? We'll see some of that from the Psalms tonight. In fact, it's on there. Psalm 27:14 is a Psalm of David. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In other words, never compromise God's word. God said this, but you say, but you know, I know God said that, but if I do this, I can get it done. Or I know God said that, but if I do it his way, I'm going to lose out on this. And we often think that way. That's just our nature. And David's learning to wait on the Lord. Be strong, be patient, wait on the Lord. Do things his way. His way always works, though it almost never works in our timing. Now, let's start picking up again in chapter 25, where we left off. Just verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Samuel dies. Just a note, Samuel's dead. Now Samuel, I have a quote there from a commentary, says, since the days of Moses and Joshua, no prophet had arisen to whom Israel owed so much. And it says all Israel stopped what they were doing to mourn Samuel. It's a big day. It's a sad day. And of course, David saw Samuel as a confidant, as someone to go to for advice. Of course, now he's gone. Oddly enough, we're going to see him again. But Samuel dies. David can't can't now go to Samuel for advice. They've lost their prophet. Remember, Samuel's the one who Hannah prayed for when she was barren. Samuel's the one who gave Israel their first king, Saul. Samuel's the one who anointed David. He was an amazing guy, Godly man. But now he's gone. But again, we will see him again. Now let's move on. David and Nabal. This guy named Nabal. Here's another test of David's faith. Now, let's kind of set this up. What you're reading here took place about 3,000 years ago. David lived about 1,000 B.C. Think about that. In the books of Samuel, the longest story ever is the one about Goliath. This is the second longest. Now, the authors of Samuel, we've discussed already. In fact, Chronicles tells us who they were. It was Nathan the prophet, Samuel the prophet, and Gad the seer. They wrote about David's life, and the scholars think that then those three writings were put together to make 1 and 2 Samuel. Whether that's true or not, when they decided to write about David's life, they gave a whole lot of words. Chapter 25 has, 44 verses, a long chapter, all about this story of David and Nabal. So the Holy Spirit wants us to know this. There's a lot of detail packed into this, and it's just a long story to tell a very simple lesson, it seems, but there's more packed into it than we realize at first. But they want us to see this. This must be very important in David's life, that they spend so much time on it. You can conclude that kind of thing. Now, let's meet Nabal. We're not going to read all this through, but I condensed it for you there. Nabal was a man who lived near Hebron. He was very rich. We're told that in verse 2. In fact, literally in Hebrew, he was very great. He owned thousands of sheep, thousands of goats. He was a very rich man. Verse 3 tells us he was a very harsh man. That word harsh means something like grating or extremely annoying. He was hard to get along with, Nabal. He's also a Calebite. He's descended from Caleb. Remember Caleb and Joshua? Mm-hmm. Now, there's some debate in the commentaries. Why do they mention that? Because the word Caleb, Lorraine, you want to hear this. The word Caleb means dog in Hebrew. But they think the author here is mentioning this because, remember, dogs in the Old Testament were like rats.
Yeah.
This guy is a rat. This guy is a vermin. He's really something awful. But they point out he's a Calebite. He's also called a worthless man, verse 17. Literally in Hebrew, a man of Belial, of the devil. Remember how Eli's two sons were called worthless. The same word. He's a wicked, evil, worthless man. Verse 25 says, no one can speak to him. You can't talk to this guy. He's just crude and coarse. He screams at everybody. He's just a harsh, but he's very, very rich. He has a lot of property, a lot of animals. Verse 25 says, folly is with him. He's a fool. And he does stupid things. Of course, when you have a lot of money, you can do stupid things and sometimes get away with them. And also, verse 36, he's a drunkard. Big time drinker, gets himself drunk out of his mind, just can't even talk to him. We'll see that in a minute. Now, the name Nabal means fool. Now, probably no parent would ever name their child fool. This is probably a title, it may be his name. But it's probably a name given him, like you say, the grouch or the drunk. Nabal was known all around the area as the fool. That may be what's going on. Anyway, he is a fool. Remember, a fool in Scripture isn't some dummy. If you read the book of Proverbs, a fool is the one who does not have to live right before the Lord. The fool is the one who ignores instruction. The fool is the one who is immoral. The fool is the one who just follows his own heart. In fact, in Proverbs, it says there's no hope for a fool. Fools will be destroyed. Nabal is a fool. He doesn't know how to live before God. There's little hope for a fool, according to the book of Proverbs. Now, the story here is David and his men are camping right near where Nabal has all of his sheep and his goats and all the other stuff. Let's look at verse 15 here. Or, I'm sorry, verse 2.
I'm getting way ahead of myself.
Look at verse 2. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Remember, Carmel, just as a bit of a trivia here, Carmel's that place where years before Saul erected a statue to himself. Remember that? After one of his great victories, Saul builds this statue to himself in Carmel. That's where this guy's living, basically. It's a place very, very friendly to Saul. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats.
And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel that a man's name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. We'll get to her in a minute. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. But David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to these words in David's name, and they waited. Look ahead to verse 15. This is when the servants of Nabal speak to Nabal's wife. Here's what they say. Speaking of how good David and his men were to them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them. While we were in the fields, they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. In other words, David and his 600 men are camping out in Carmel, where this Nabal has all of his sheep and his goats pasturing. And all the while David's there. Remember you saw earlier how the Midianite would raid a town and take everything. Well, a guy with this many sheep and goats is an easy target. But as long as David was there, no one would dare touch these sheep. He's protecting them. They're living among them. And then even the men of Nabal say, he was like a wall to us. They never took a sheep from us. They never took anything from us. But all the while they were there, they protected us. And we felt safe around them. Now, it's traditional. It's customary. When it comes time for sheep shearing, that's a big celebration time in the ancient world. It still is many places. When it's time to shear all these sheep, they have big banquets and big celebrations, and it's customary to give gifts out to all those who helped you bring these sheep to this point. Wow. David knows... there's a lot of work. Huge lot of work. So David, knowing that, sends 10 of his men to Nabal, saying, listen, you and I have been partners, whether you know it or not. My men have protected your men and protected your sheep. I know now it's time for shearing. Would you please, I could use some supplies for my men. Some food, some clothing, something. And notice he's very kind. May your house be blessed. May you be blessed. He's very kind. He even calls himself your son, David. David's very respectful here. Very kind to this guy. And it would be right. David's not asking for payment. He's just saying, I've been very kind to you. I protected your sheep and your men all this time, but I could use some supplies. And usually during sheep shearing times, when you give gifts out to those who helped you, so would you please help us out? Of course, notice what he does. Verse 10, chapter 25. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. Just stop there. This guy says, no way. Yeah, he's greedy. Very, very greedy. And he says, no way. I'm not giving David anything. Now, David very kindly protected them, almost like in partnership with him, and helped them and kept them safe and made sure that the sheep got to the shearers and not a sheep was missing. It says even his men praised David. How does it feel when you've been very kind to someone and they turn on you? You ever had that happen?
Yes.
I know that feeling all too well. You would expect an army of that size would be robbing all these sheep. They never did. Didn't take a one. But it's sad, yeah. When your kindness is replayed with insult and bitterness, that hurts. That's an insult. I've been so kind to you. I did so much for you, and you treat me like this? Now, here you're going to see some of David's dark side. David was a bit of a hothead. No one in this room is, of course, but David was a bit of a hothead. In fact, note Nabal's selfishness in verse 11. Again, the writers here want you to see this. They emphasize this over and over again. Look at verse 11 again. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears. I, it's all mine. I'm not giving him anything. Who does he think he is? He asked me for something like this. This is all my food and my meat. These are my people. Tell David to get lost. That's what he's saying here.
Yes.
That's whenever you hear yourself saying I too much, you're probably heading for trouble. Me, my. He should have been so grateful to David for helping his men out and keeping his sheep. This guy's making tons of money off these sheep. But he isn't. But now note what David does. Read on. Verse 13. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Again, the authors who are writing this, whenever you see in the Bible a word repeated, it's for emphasis. Notice the word sword is three times in this one verse. Get your swords. They got their swords. David got this. They're out for blood. David is ticked off. How dare he do that to me and my men? David wants blood. David's been in some... Remember, this is also one of those honor-shame cultures. We don't have that much here in America, but in an honor culture, shame... When you shame someone publicly, that's a huge offense. South America's like that. It's an honor-shame. You don't dare bring shame on your parents or on your husband. You don't dare bring shame... Well, David has been publicly shamed. And now he wants revenge. Now he wants payback. David is a bit of a hothead. And David, gird on your swords. He takes along with him all these men. His plans, by the way, if you don't know what it is, go down to verse 34. "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, there would not have been left in Nabal until the morning as much as one male." I was going to go down there and kill Nabal, all of his sons, and all of his servants. Because I'm mad. How dare he do that to me? Now think about that. David's about to make a big mistake. He's hot. He's mad. And remember, he's in front of his men come back. David didn't go to Nabal. His men did. And they say, "He laughed at you. He mocked you. He says you're a runaway slave." And David, of course, to keep face in front of his men. "How dare he? Get your swords. We're going right down there." And he would have. But now we need to meet Abigail. This woman steps in. Abigail. Now Abigail, it's on your sheet, verse 4 says she's intelligent and beautiful. She's smart, and she's also very pretty. Verse 6 tells us she's very humble. Six times in this whole narrative, she calls herself a maidservant. That's a nice word. Literally means a female slave. Remember, Hannah spoke like that back in chapter 2. I am your female slave. Do with me as you please. This woman, Abigail, six times in this whole section says, "I am your female slave. I'm here to serve." Humble woman. Notice she's a kind wife to an evil man. We'll get to that in a minute. She actually tells David to blame me for this, not him. She's defending this fool, this wicked husband she has. She's basically trying to save his life, basically. Verse 33, she's a woman of discernment, the Bible says. She makes good decisions. She's wise. She's not just smart. There's many smart people who are fools. She's intelligent. We'll see how intelligent she is in a minute. The way she says some things here are pretty clever. But she also has discernment. She's wise. She knows how to make good choices. She was probably given in a vow by her father. I mean, she has a good living there, no doubt about it. But married to a man like that. It could have been. Very well. Yeah, it could have been. Back in those days, you didn't pick your husband. Your father did. And that's probably what happened. But she's a woman of discernment. She knows right from wrong. That's a powerful thing. And also, she has a true servant's heart. She'll say in verse 41, "All I want to do is wash the feet of my Lord's servants." "David, I'm here to wash your men's feet. I'm here to serve." She's an amazing woman. Her beauty is way more than skin deep. She's a wise, godly woman who also happens to be very attractive. Wise woman, this Abigail. And Abigail is married to Nabal. And so she figures out what's happening, or her men come and tell her what's about to happen. And she goes and basically faces down David. Let's pick up at verse 14. Remember, in her culture, David is going to be the king.
In their culture, imagine this king with his soldiers going out for blood, and this woman stops him. What do you think would happen if they tried that to Saul?
Well, they'd run over.
She'd lose her head. But we see a different response here from David. This is pretty cool. Verse 14.
But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with him while we were in the field. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Now, Abigail didn't know this.
She'll say that in a minute. She didn't know that these men came to Nabal and he treated them. She wasn't there, whatever she was. She didn't know this. They're telling her this for the first time. But they're warning her, they're coming down here to kill your master's entire male household. But let's read on here now. Pick it up in verse 18.
Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. That's a lot of food. You see how rich they are. That would take 12 donkeys to carry all that or camels. That's a lot of food. A lot of food she's putting together for these men.
On short notice.
Very short notice.
Like that.
She hurried to do this. Verse 19, she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He has returned to me evil for good. May God so do to the enemies of David, and more so, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." That's an amazing thing she just said. I'll get to that in a minute. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men, my Lord, whom you sent. I didn't know this was happening. She's saying, blame me for this. If I'd have known your men had come, I would have given them all kinds of provisions. I didn't know this happened. So, Lord, blame me for this. Verse 26. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." Get that. That's an amazing thing she says here. "For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the house with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemy he will sling out as from a hollow of a sling." Verse 29 is an amazing verse. Get that in a minute. She's very intelligent. "And when the Lord does for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant."
This is an amazing woman. An amazing woman. Very wise, discerning, godly woman, and smart. She says some things here that are amazingly clever, designed to get David to hear her. Let's take this apart.
This is a neat
section here. There's a lot. Verse 19 says she did not tell her husband. Was she right in doing that? Now, normally a wife should never do anything behind her husband's back. Normally. I think this falls under Acts 5:29, must obey God rather than men.
Yeah.
She knows her husband and his whole family is about to be wiped out. And David, as he also knows, David's about to do something wrong. She tells him this. You shouldn't be doing this. So she goes behind his back. Now, again, that's not usually a good thing for a wife to ever go behind her husband's back. But in this case, I think it's justified because she's going to save his life, the life of all his family, all of his men. And also, she's going to prevent David. Had she gone to Nabal and told him this, he'd never let her do this. He would stop her. He would never let her do this. So he knows. She knows. I can't tell him that.
In fact, the men say, you can't talk to this guy.
Yeah.
In fact, as this is going on, he's getting drunker and drunker. He's in this big self-appointed feast and getting drunk out of his mind. In verse 24, notice it again. There's a lot going on here. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And notice down to verse 28. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. She's saying, David, it's my fault. Forgive me, please. Now, it's not her fault. She's not to blame here at all. But what she's saying is, I didn't know that your men came to my husband and he treated them so badly. As soon as she finds out, she hurriedly gets all this together and goes to make it right. But she's asking for David's forgiveness. I should have known this. I should have been there. She's taking blame for it. That's an amazing thing. She takes a blame for Nabal. She's blaming herself because she was not there. She probably would have shielded them. Had they come and she saw them, she probably would have talked to those 10 men and let Nabal out of it. Probably. I'm guessing it doesn't say that. That's probably what she would have done. I could have avoided this whole thing had I known about it. Who knows where she was? Don't know. Look at verse 25. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. What she's doing there is a play on words in Hebrew. Nabal means fool. Folly, I think I have it on your sheet.
Yeah.
Folly is the word Nebala. Nabal is his name, Nebala is his game. Or fool is his name, folly is his game. He's a fool, and fools do folly. She's actually quoting Proverbs before it's written. Fools do foolishness. He's a foolish, foolish man, she's saying, and that's what he does. Now look at verse 26. She has a high view of the Lord. Now therefore, my Lord, notice, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood, and from avenging yourself by your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Look at verse 28. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. Evil will not be found in you all your days. She's a high view of God, like David does. She loves Yahweh. That's the word used here. She loves the Lord. And she knows that the Lord wants things done right. She knows that David has been promised by the Lord to be king. You're going to be a righteous king. And she says, the Lord today has stopped you from sinning through me. The Lord put this in her heart. Get there in a hurry and stop him, right? She has a high view of the Lord and his righteousness. That whole phrase there, as the Lord lives, the Lord has restrained you. She's telling David, God has rescued you this day. God has stopped you from doing something you would regret because you're going to be king. And you would have this man's blood on your hands. And give you an enduring house. And now in verse 29, this is an amazing, again, our English translations don't bring this out. Verse 29, she's very clever. That's what it means, I think, by saying she's intelligent. Let's look at verse 29.
Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life? Then she says this weird phrase, it's hard to translate. Then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lies of your enemy he will sling out as from a hollow of a sling. Does any of that sound familiar? Think what she's saying.
Yeah.
She's using subtle language. That phrase there where she says, she's very clever. She makes a poetic reference to David's victory with Goliath. She says there, you're bound in the bundle with the Lord your God. Now the words there mean something like, you and your God are in a bag together. That's what it means. You're in a sack with the Lord. Remember the sack David carried out? She's saying, you and the Lord are in that sack together. But your enemies, note the last phrase, your enemies, he'll sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She's using this poetic language to remind David, don't forget how God helped you with Goliath. Don't forget the great victory God gave you over that giant. It's a subtle reminder of God's protection. She may even be possibly David's own words. It's on your sheet here, 1 Samuel 17. David said when he went out against Goliath, here's what he said. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David said that several years before. She would know about this. That would be one of the most famous stories in it. Everyone knew about this battle. And she's reminding him in very poetic and subtle language. Just like you went out there with those stones in the bag, you are bound with the Lord. You and he are close. He loves you. You're in this bag. But your enemies are going to be like that stone in that sling that slung out and killed the giant. She's reminding him of how God has, what God has done for him. Where David said, God doesn't save with sword or spear. Think about it. She's subtly reminding him of God's past rescue with Goliath. That was a miracle. David knew it. I mean, David was pretty good with that sling, but he knew that was a miracle. He gave the Lord all the glory for it. That's amazing. She's a very intelligent woman here. She can speak well what the word intelligent means. And look at verse 30 again. And 31. When the Lord does for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel. Notice this 31. This is very deep spiritual counsel. This will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. In other words, you are going to be King David. God's going to keep his promise to you and be very gracious to you and raise you high. And the last thing you want is Nabal's blood on your conscience. You see, playing with his conscience. When you play with someone's conscience, that's powerful. She's very clever here. She says, David, your life is bound up with God just like those stones in the bag. And just as God took out your enemies by that sling, God's going to take out your enemies. So then when you become king, and remember all of God's great mercies to you, you don't want this man's blood on your conscience. Remember, Nabal never threatened David. Nabal didn't attack David. Had he got his men together and attacked David, David would have had a right to defend himself. All Nabal did was insult him. He hurt his pride. He'd have no right to kill him. That's wrong. That's revenge. That's vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He had no right to do that. The battle is the Lord's. And she's telling him, you need to behave better than this, David. You're going to be king. You don't want this on your conscience. Had David murdered Nabal and his family, he'd be acting a little better than Saul. Saul was like this. Saul, you insulted Saul. You said something Saul didn't like. Off with you. I imagine when Saul and all of his men, very few of his men challenged Saul. He wouldn't dare. He'd have to kill him. They've seen what Saul can do. She's saying, David, you're not like that. Don't be like that. And here you see where Abigail is a very wise and godly woman. She's appealing to his conscience. That's a good thing to do when you can. David, you don't want this on your conscience. You would have innocent blood on your hands as you sit upon God's throne. When you remember all of God's great mercies, you'd have this on your hand. You don't want that. Don't do it. David here is learning how to be teachable. Boy, is that a hard lesson. In any other circumstance, here's this great warrior, the one who will be king, followed by several hundred soldiers with their swords. And here comes this woman saying, stop right there. She said, not like that, she didn't say. She gets in his face. She bows down before him and tells him, you can't do this. In any other situation, she'd have probably had her head lopped off. This is David. And God has David's heart. David is a man after God's own heart. Yeah. She's taking a risk here. I don't think she knows David. She's heard the stories, of course. But she's taking a huge risk. That's why she's so humble. Please, forgive your servant. It's my fault. And Nabal doesn't deserve this. She's being very good to her husband here. He doesn't deserve this. But David is learning how to be teachable. Again, I took a pause here in your sheet. We often need someone to remind us of God's goodness. And all of us sometimes need someone to get in our face and say, you shouldn't do this. Yeah. And to remind us of God's goodness, to remind us of, you don't want this on your conscience, this would be wrong, don't do this. Every one of us needs this. I've needed this many times in my life. You do too. And there's many, many, many verses in Scripture that tell us to do this and to respond to this. Some verses there in your sheet. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now think about that. The wound. Someone wounds you. Someone says, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be acting like that. Why haven't you been in church for a while? Whatever it is. When a friend, a true friend is not afraid to hurt you to help you. I found in my life, sometimes God certainly talks through the Scriptures first and foremost, but many times God talks through people. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. Or maybe you ought to think about this. Or I've really thought that through. And God corrects us through people. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's so important. Have someone who loves you, but who loves the Lord more. That actually hurts you. Look, you can't be doing this. I'm worried about you here, my brother and my sister. Romans 15:14. Paul said about the Romans, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to, notice that word, admonish one another.
Admonish.
Admonish means warn.
Warn.
Instruct. But the word admonish has like a negative edge to it. Instruct them. You're full of goodness. In other words, you love each other. You're full of knowledge. You know God's word. And you're able to warn each other.
Rebuke
is a harder form of that idea, Dean.
Safety,
exactly right. And notice here, it's not the pastors. He's writing this church. You all have wisdom. You all have goodness. And you ought to be admonishing one another. Watching over one. Not that we're to be busybodies, that kind of thing. We're supposed to care about it. Like what Abigail did here. Someone's doing wrong. Some other believer ought to get to them and say, listen, I don't think this is concerning me. What's going on here?
To admonish one another.
Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, notice, you who are spiritual, this isn't just the pastor, but you who are mature in the faith, you who know the scriptures, you who are, as Paul says, kind, know how to do this in kindness, you who are spiritual, notice, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Go after them. Ever done that, Mike?
Jesus did that for Peter.
Yeah.
Galilee.
There's a time you have to go after them. Usually, when someone is getting in sin or bad attitudes or the world, they start pulling away. You ever notice that? They don't talk much. They stop coming to church. They stop being involved in things. Paul here is saying, listen, you who know the Lord, who know the scripture, you need to go after them.
The point here is we have an obligation, like Abigail here, sometimes to tell each other, I think you're wrong here, brother.
Next verse, Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Notice, nor be weary when we reprove it. Notice, I don't want to hear it. You hear it all the time. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. Don't tell me I'm wrong. I don't want to hear it. The author says, don't be like that. If God's going to discipline you, he's going to do it usually through other people or through his word. But often, someone else is going to say something you're not going to like. I don't want to hear it. Don't be weary, he says, of that when we prove. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And we all need that. Man, I do. Sometimes you need a good spiritual kick in the butt. Every now and then. And it's our responsibility to do that. Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Now get that. That word reprove means correct. There are people who, if you dare correct them, they blow up at you. You ever meet some people like that?
Yeah.
I know several. You tell them they're wrong. Oh, they're going to let you have. Don't you dare tell me. They're going to hate you. They're going to get angry. They're going to lose their temper. The Bible says they're a scoffer. They're a fool. And you can't stand to hear, hey, you're wrong here. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have been doing this. Again, we're not supposed to be meddlers or busybodies, but there's a time to tell someone that. Reprove a scoffer. He's going to hate you for it. How dare you tell me that? You shouldn't be telling me this. Leave me alone. But notice the rest of the verse. Reprove a wise man, he'll love you.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because a wise man wants to serve the Lord. The wise man wants to grow. The wise man doesn't want to sin. The wise man, even though it may hurt to hear it, if he's truly wise, will think, no, wait a minute, I need this. Thank you. I need this. You're right. I'm wrong. Thank you. Pray for me. Pray with me. A wise man will do that. Proverbs 17:10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows to a fool. You can beat a fool 100 times and he's not going to listen to you. They don't want to hear it. Don't you dare tell me. Don't you dare correct me. But a wise man, that rebuke goes into his soul. A man of understanding who knows the truth, who knows the Lord, who walks with the Lord, who really wants to live right, can hear rebuke. If you can't hear rebuke, there's something wrong with you. And David here, he has to humble himself to listen to this woman. he's all full of fury and vigor, and I'm going to get that Nabal. I can't wait to slit his throat and watch him die. She says, David, stop right there. And he heard her. She appealed to his conscience, and he heard her. He listened to her rebuke, and he admits, you're right, and I was about to do wrong. That's powerful if you can do that. We need to be the kind of person who can hear rebuke. Often when you read your scriptures, you're going to find it's going to say things just go. What do you do? The Bible's often going to, as Hebrews says, like a sword piercing right down to your soul. What do you do? I don't want to hear it. Close that stupid book. Or say, yes, Lord, I'm the man. It's me. And the whole point here, we're learning here, is just watching David do this. He's the most, one of the most powerful men in Israel. He's strong. He's brave. He's a good warrior. He's anointed by the Lord. But he says, you know what? I was wrong. You're right. You're right, Abigail. I was wrong. Don't ever be, if you're too proud to say that, you've got some serious spiritual issues. Well, that's what happens. Now, look at verse 32. David's response. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Notice, he knows that God's speaking through her. Why? Because he knows the Lord. He has the Holy Spirit. He can sense that God is speaking through this woman right through his heart. He knows she's right. Verse 33, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one man. In other words, you got to me just in time. I was so furious. I was so mad. We were going to fall on him. And by tomorrow morning, not a single man in his entire camp would be alive. Thank you. And notice he has enough sense there to say, the Lord sent you. I hear the Lord talking to me through your rebuke. That's spiritual maturity. That's when you're in tune with God's leading. And David, characteristically, goes to the Lord. We've seen that several times now. He gets the ephod, he gets the priest, and he inquires of the Lord. But here, his pride is hurt. How dare he do that to me? I'm going to go down there and take his head off. And off he goes. Yeah. One of the commentaries said that he just had this great moral victory with Saul.
Yeah.
And it seems like Satan comes along and says, oh yeah, let's see how fast you fall.
Yeah.
But he doesn't. Yeah. He almost fell. He would have fallen. Had she not gotten his face, he would have been down there and wiped out that whole camp and been guilty of blood, innocent blood. How dare you take away my honor? How dare you refuse? Don't you know who I am?
I.
That's how pride talks. I. My. How dare he do that to me? We're so good at that.
He talked to me yesterday about that. I, me.
But David recognized that the Lord had just spoken to him through this caring woman. And again, as I said, the Bible is always the primary means God communicates, but I know he often talks to a loving friend, a Christian brother, a sermon you hear in church, something you hear in the radio. God talks to you and says, stop this. Clean that out. This needs to be better in your life. And we need to be humble enough to hear that and listen. Neat stuff. And David here says that the Lord has kept you, has kept me from doing this terrible thing. David would have had innocent blood in his hands.
Yeah, just discerning it because
he's had the Holy Spirit. Yep, we need that. And God, because I'm sure, as we often see, when faithfulness, God rewards faithfulness. God does take out Nabal. Look at verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal. She goes home after this. And behold, he was holding a feast in his house. No, it's just him, nobody else. Like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. They became like a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Notice verse 36. He's having this feast like a king. He wouldn't give David any food at all. But here he is all by himself having this huge feast like a king would. That means all kinds of meats and fruits and drinks and just gorging himself on his wealth. He's just sheared all these sheep. He's got money galore and he's living fat and happy. He's just doing all this stuff. He's a very self-centered man. And on top of that, he's getting very drunk. He's drinking all this wine and getting drunk. And note here, Abigail has enough sense not to try to talk to a drunk man. I learned that lesson well growing up. If someone's drunk, don't try to talk to them. Don't try to reason with them. By the way, the scripture says it's not that anger's like that. A very angry, hot-headed person is like being drunk. If you try to talk to a person like that, you're wasting your time. I remember years ago in this church, we were in some service. I was sitting in the back as a deacon. And this guy came in, and he was very drunk. You could smell it on. He was stammering. And he wanted to argue. I went out and closed the door. He wanted to argue about something in the Bible. I forget what it was. And I had enough sense to know, you don't even try reasoning with a drunk man. I gave him a bulletin. I wrote my name and phone number. And I said, when you sober up, call me. And we'll go out to lunch, and I'll answer your questions. Of course, he never called me. But don't try talking to a drunk or even a very angry person, because you're just wasting your time. And Abigail has enough sense to wait till morning. And then verse 37, Nabal here is also a coward. He's a very weak man. I'm sure she tells him, you know, you realize what happened last night while you were drinking yourself out into oblivion? 200 soldiers were coming down here to kill you and all your sons and all your men. But I talked them out of it. And as soon as Nabal hears that, he's like, I think he has a stroke or a heart attack or something. He said he gets like a stone. You know, he's probably a very fat man, very out of shape, very gorged. Who knows what it is, the way this guy lives. And it says he falls over, and 10 days later he dies. God just takes him out. Just takes him out. God often does this kind of thing. Just takes him out. She says, I saved your life last night. Do you realize what almost happened to you last night? And then when he hears that, he seizes up, he has a stroke or a heart attack or something, and 10 days later he's dead. But the point here is, notice verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal in his own head. Just stop there. David hears about this. He says, oh, Lord, thank you. You stopped me from killing him. Had I killed him, I'd be a murderer. But, Lord, you don't murder. When God judges, it's right. Mm-hmm. He says, you have judged my enemies. Thank you, O Lord. You stopped me from doing something evil. Then you defended me against my enemies. Mm-hmm.
See? That's what you mean by waiting on the Lord.
Waiting on the Lord. Exactly. David learns that lesson.
To wait on the Lord.
Don't take matters in your own hands. Don't go against what God's word says. Never. Even though it seems like, well, if I do it God's way, it's going to take forever. If I do it God's way, Saul's going to keep chasing me. If I do it God's way, Nabal's going to live. You do it God's way and see what he does. Yeah, you're right. You know a good New Testament application of this? It's on your sheet. Verse you want to all memorize. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape. Do it God's way and he'll work this out. You don't have to kill this man. Trust in the Lord and do it God's way and see what he does. There's never a time when you can say, well, I can't. I have to do this evil thing. I have no choice. No, you don't. There's always a way out of every temptation if you do it God's way. It may not be in your timing, but always. That verse is telling us God will never let anything come into your life that you can't handle. And he will always, no matter what that thing is, provide for you a way to get through that without violating God's word. Always. That's a promise. That's the thing we ought to have memorized. That's a promise, right?
And Abigail received the reward from the Lord out of this.
She does. She does. Look at verse 39, what Mike just mentioned. The very last sentence of verse 39. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. Notice he's not taking her. He gives her a proposal. He asks for her hand in marriage. Verse 41, she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants.
Wow.
Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David sees this woman as a great woman. He asked her to marry him. A proposal.
Wow. Dorcas. So now that's his second wife.
Actually, it's his third.
The third.
Read on.
Oh, I missed the third.
Yeah. Verse 43. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim.
David married Michal, Saul's daughter. When he fled for his life out the window, Saul gave her to somebody else, which was wrong. She's David's wife, but Saul, you know how Saul is. But Abigail is his wife. And before this, he married some woman named Ahinoam. We know nothing about her. She don't know anything about her except where she's from. But both these people, Abigail and Ahinoam, are from Hebron. And that's important. When David finally becomes king, the first place he's courted a king is in Hebron. And many think because he married these two women, Abigail, we know, is a very prominent woman in Hebron. We don't know anything about this Ahinoam. That may have something to do with the fact that the people of Hebron accepted David as king first. That's speculation, but it may be. They may have given some standing in Hebron. Now, David's first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, was given by Saul to someone else. After Saul's death, this is the 2 Samuel 3, David will send for her. In fact, he says, I paid 200 Philistines foreskins for her. I want my wife back. He paid a high price. Look, I paid a high price for that woman.
I mean, they paid a high price.
Yeah. But he will get her back. David has three wives, Michal, Ahinoam, and Abigail.
And at least they were
sure. Yeah. Yeah. Now, polygamy, as you know, is never sanctioned by God. It's never allowed in the Bible. It's never taught in the Bible. As the marriage of Genesis 2 demonstrates, God says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. God never intended polygamy to be normal. But in their culture, all the nations around them and everybody in the ancient world were polygamists. As were the Israelites. Most of the kings, many of the kings had several wives. Solomon had several hundred. It's just what they did. It's a sin. It's wrong. In fact,
his father.
Yeah, yeah.
How many?
In fact, in Leviticus 21, God actually gave laws regulating this. Not because he approved of it, but because if you've got several wives, here's how you're going to treat them. You can't just kick them out of your door. God, because of their... They were doing this anyway. God gave them laws. If you're going to have several wives, here's what you're going to do with them. It was so prevalent. And David is doing what the culture does. But polygamy was never scriptural, never intended. Some thoughts quickly before we get too late here. This is one of the longest stories in Samuel, second longest story in Samuel. The writer, the Holy Spirit, wanted us to see this. Letter A, being a Christian often involves making choices that are counterintuitive. God's going to often ask you to do things that you don't want to do. For example, deny yourself. I want what I want. I want my stuff. God may say, give it up. Deny yourself. Go without. Deny the world. Love your enemies. Forgive those who hurt you. And on and on and on. There are many things involved in Christianity that go against, as the Puritans said, a pinch the flesh. I don't want to do that. I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to be nice to that person. I don't want to watch my tongue. I don't want to. They go against. Exactly. I'm going to do what I want to do. And the temptation is often to get our own way, our way. You know, again, we're so guilty of this. I know God said that, but I know He's God's anointed. But if I kill him, I know I probably shouldn't kill this man, but he got me so mad. There's always these buts. And I'm guilty of this. We all are. If the noose fits, wear it. You hear this said sometimes, well, if I do it God's way, I'll never get married. Or if I do it God's way, I'll never have this, or I'll never have that. I've got to do this, or else I won't get what I want. Christian maturity is sometimes you've got to give it up. Exactly right. And this tells us when you do things God's way, He makes it work out somehow. You see David saying that. The reason he didn't kill Saul, he says, because of the Lord. The reason he shouldn't have went after Nabal is because she's saying, because of the Lord. Because of the Lord, you don't do these things. Well, I'm going to lose out. Well, then lose out. I may never get married. Then don't get married. Because of the Lord, I won't have time for myself. If I do what he wants, well, then give up your time. That's spiritual life. That's Christian living.
Letter B.
It is our duty and privilege to exhort and even rebuke our brethren when necessary. Now be careful with this. Galatians says, you who are spiritual, you're not supposed to be a hothead and tell everybody else off. But it's actually our duty and it is a privilege to go after my brothers. Say, hey, are you all right? Are you doing okay? You're kind of concerning me here. God has laid you on my heart. Are you okay? Someone's not in church for a while. It's actually a privilege and a duty to go out. Are you okay? You're not falling away from the Lord, are you? There's a time to do that.
Letter C.
It is our duty and privilege to hear with grace the rebuke of the godly. Someone tells you, hey, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't be doing this. Or why'd you do that? To not blow up and get crazy, but all right. And to hear, maybe God is speaking to you through that rebuke. In fact, more often than not, probably He is. Dean?
You shall tell mature you are.
Exactly right. How mature you are. That you've learned how to wait upon the Lord. Pride often prevents this. Remember what we saw that verse about the scoffer and the fool. They can't stand to hear someone rebuke them or correct them. But scoffers and fools perish from the Proverbs. Letter D. God often speaks to us through others.
And people that don't forgive you, you have to forgive.
You have to forgive. Even the unsaved, sometimes God will speak to you through the unsaved. A rebuke or a correction or something you shouldn't be doing. And God often speaks to rebukes.
Letter E.
Learning to wait patiently on the Lord, as Dean just said, is a mark of spiritual maturity. How patient am I? Or do I got to have it my way? I got to have it now. I can't wait for the Lord. I can't do it His way because then I won't have... How mature am I? Am I willing to wait on the Lord? And I know it would take some time. Turn quickly to Psalm 37. Now, this is not a psalm ascribed to David, but I think it almost certainly is, and the commentators do too. Many of the psalms that don't have names on are of David. Not every psalm of David has his name on it. This is probably from David, and it certainly sounds like him. Psalm 37, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. David learned this lesson the hard way, but he sang about it, and he prayed to the Lord about it. He rejoiced about it. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, put Him first. He'll take good care of you. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Oh, this is a Psalm of David. And He will do it. Verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, not because of the evil, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes like a guy like Nabal. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Never. Don't get yourself all worked up over what wicked men do. Trust in the Lord. Wait for Him. Read on verse 10. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. David learned that lesson the hard way. Calm yourself down. Don't be so angry. Don't get all worked up when wicked doers do what they do. Trust in the Lord. Wait for the Lord. He will bring all this to pass. David learned that lesson. It's a good lesson to learn. Of course, Charlie Spurgeon, before we close. It is never said, whom the Lord loves, He enriches. Unless you're a prosperity gospel. It is never said, whom the Lord loves, He enriches, but whom He loves, He chastens. It is more necessary for us that we should make a discovery of our faults than of our virtues. He had one son without sin, but He never had one son without chastisement. We all need this. Jesus had to learn through suffering. We're not exempt. Let's close in prayer over time. Paul, would you mind closing in prayer, please?